We are going to be in 2 Samuel this morning. We are in week 18 of our journey through 1 and 2 Samuel. For a little while, we follow the story of Samuel, the prophet and judge of Israel, the last judge of Israel. And he transitions us into Israel's kind of new system of government with a monarchy, a king, against Samuel's advice and against God's advice. And when God gives you advice, isn't that a funny thing? Sometimes he says, you really shouldn't do that, but he lets you do it. And that's, I kind of feel like is like judgment. When God says, don't do that, but I'll let you do it because I know you don't believe me. And so you go on and you do the thing that you know he doesn't want you to do, and then you find out, yep, he was right. And that's really the story here. From a 20,000-foot level, that's the story, is that no matter what it is, if God says it's a bad idea, it really is a bad idea. And so we found out with Saul that having a king who's really messed up inside is a bad idea. But you could say, I think, with just one king, well, that was a fluke, you know? We just elected the wrong guy. Maybe if we get somebody better, it won't be so terrible. And so they get David. And David is great for a while. And then last week, I don't know about how you felt, but I kind of felt pretty sorely disappointed and a little angry at David after looking at, because I didn't go easy on him. I just didn't. And we shouldn't. Okay, we really shouldn't, for a couple reasons. One is that for those of you who really strongly identify with Bathsheba and what was done to her, you need to know that God doesn't go easy on the one who did that to you, okay? God doesn't just let it go and let it slide, okay? It's important to him, and you are important to him. Your healing is important to him. Okay, so that's part of the reason why we should not go easy on David. It's for Bathsheba's sake and those like her, okay? The other reason is that if we don't go easy on David and we really look kind of open-eyed, square in the face of what he really did, which was rape Bathsheba and then murder her husband, okay? When we really look at it honestly, then the impact of what we read today is all the more. When we lessen the impact of his sin, we lessen the impact of what happens next. Okay? That's why that's important. And it's why it's important for those of you who are victims of such things that you not just try to find a way to explain it away. Isn't that something we tend to do or try to do? Well, he didn't really mean it, or he didn't really know any better, or he was from a different generation, et cetera, et cetera. You try to make it more palatable, or make it less egregious, or make it less intentional, or make it just less bad, so it's somehow easier to get over, but it's not, is it? You can't really forgive somebody until you really look at what they did, right? So that's why that's important. And so if you felt a little bit like, man, aren't we being a little harsh? No, we're not, okay? And that's important, and I think the impact of what we see this morning, which is the aftermath, you'll see that too. All right, so in chapter 12, Nathan the prophet is going to confront David with a secret that David thinks has been successfully covered up. David is, I think, incredibly intelligent, and you see this in how quickly he can solve problems, and that's what he does with his sin with Bathsheba. He quickly covers it up and gets everybody so nobody knows all of what happened, right? And he's got it completely covered up. Uriah is dead. Bathsheba is pregnant, but it's probably Uriah's baby. No one would assume it was King David's. And now Bathsheba is in his, he's married her. He let her go through her time of mourning and then married her. And now everything's on the up and up. Or so David thinks. So let's look at what happens here. God has revealed to Nathan the prophet, a prophet in David's court. We've already met Nathan, I think, last week or a couple of weeks ago. He's shown Nathan everything that David has done. Now, this happened to me once, a long time before I met Heather. I was dating a girl. This is a good preface story. I was dating a girl, and I was up to no good with her. We'll just leave it at that, all right? And I thought it was this secret, you know, like nobody knew. My parents didn't know. Of course, they knew. I thought I was really smart and kind of everybody thought I was really holy. And no one did, but I thought they did, all right? And one day, my neighbor across the street, who was like sort of a spiritual aunt in my family, God gave her this dream. I'm not making this up. And in this dream, she saw everything we were doing together. Everything that we thought was private and secret, she saw all of it. All of it. And then I come home from school one afternoon, and the car pulls up, lets us out, and I look, and there she is. Her name is Dora May. God bless her. Sitting on her front porch. She had not been out. She woke up in the middle of the night after having this dream twice. And she couldn't sleep. Didn't know what to do. So I see her sitting on her front porch, and something in my heart sinks. Like, something about the look on her face. It was like the Holy Spirit was going, "You're in trouble." And so she waves me over, right? So I go and say hi to her, and she says, "Sit down." So now I'm sitting on the front porch with Dora May, and she says, "I had a dream," and she just tells me the dream in every detail. And she says, "Either," she didn't even ask me if it was true. She just said, "Either you tell your dad or I will." I said, "I guess I will." Because the only thing more mortifying than talking to Dora May about that topic was having Dora May talk to my dad about that topic in front of me. So I went and I think we had dinner and I said, "Dad, I need to talk to you." We talked and I told him. And God just exposed all of it. And God was saving me from an enormous catastrophe, okay? Especially not, probably never would have married Heather. And God help us all. Right, she never would have married me. So God help us all in this room, okay? So similar thing has happened, it seems, with Nathan and David. God has shown Nathan what David has done, and Nathan has a problem, okay? And the problem is, how do you go to the king who has absolute power and has gone to great lengths, including murdering one of his most loyal men, in order to cover it up? How do you go and tell him and expose it and confront him? I don't know about how you'd feel, but I'd be scared to death. That's about the hardest prophetic word you've ever given. Because we already know he's willing to kill in order to prevent this information from getting out. What is he going to do when you go stand in his court in front of everybody and confront him? And this is what Nathan does. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're starting verse 26. It's important to remember how God feels about this. This is the end of last week. And we'll go through verse 4 of chapter 12. When the wife of Uriah heard, that's Bathsheba, heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. Again, he takes her. Brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God was not happy. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men." He's just going to tell him a parable. Okay, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb." A ewe lamb is a female lamb, for those of you who aren't up on your husbandry, all right? "Which he had bought, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." All right, so this is a parable that Nathan is telling to David. So let's figure out who the characters represent, okay? The little female lamb, the ewe lamb, is Bathsheba, okay? The rich man is David, and the poor man is Uriah, okay? The traveler comes, and instead of the rich man taking one of his many sheep or oxen or anything he wanted to feed this traveler that he's hosting in his home, instead of him taking one of those, he says, "I don't want to spend mine. I'm not happy with mine." And he goes over to the poor man and he takes his ewe lamb, who's basically a family pet. It's like your little puppy. You've raised it, you've fed it from your hand, you snuggled with it. It says it was like a daughter to him. And he takes his little ewe lamb away from the poor man, steals it, and slaughters it and feeds it to the traveler, right? So this is basically the whole story of what David has done in a parable form, okay? This is genius, in my opinion. Genius. Now, I don't know if Nathan just came up with this on his own or if God gave it to him. I suspect God gave it to him because it's so genius. But he tells David this story, and obviously tells a really good story because he tells it to David like it's a true story, like it really happened, okay? He says, "David, you know, guess what I just found out? You need to know about this. There's this rich guy in town. He has all the livestock he needs, and he stole his poor neighbor's ewe lamb and fed it to a guy staying in his house." That's what he tells him. Look at David's reaction. David is going to condemn himself. Chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man," the rich man, obviously, "and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity.'" So David says, you know, anybody that would do such a thing deserves to die. What are the wages of sin? Death. He's absolutely right. He's not wrong. Now, I don't know that he would have said this if he knew it was about himself. Obviously, he wouldn't have. He swears on God's name. You see that? As the Lord lives. He swears on God's name, and he says, this man deserves to die. Why? Because he did the thing, because he stole the ewe lamb, number one, but number two, because he had no pity. He had no remorse. So David very accurately and righteously ascertains and perceives what that guy did and why it's so wrong. That he stole the ewe lamb when he had his own that he could have taken. Not only did he do that, but after he had done it, he felt no pity, no remorse at all, which is exactly what David did. He raped Bathsheba and murdered her husband and covered it up and felt no pity. And just thought, I'll just go on with my life like it always has been, none the wiser, everything's fine. And David sees that about this story, and he says the guy should die, and he's right. What he doesn't know is he's condemning himself. He's talking about himself. Now, I think we should say, just as a side note here, we really need to be careful about who we condemn. Right? Because sometimes God, I think quite often, God provides us with living parables in our culture of what human beings are capable of what good people are capable of doing, what kind of evil things good people or people that are respected can actually do. And he's constantly uncovering these things right before our eyes, like constantly. I feel like it's like a regular thing in the news. Some guy that was well respected Suddenly, we find out he's done some terrible, horrible thing where he abused his power and used it to do something wicked. And we all go, and it's like a living parable. It's like Nathan coming to us and saying, hey, I heard this story. You need to know about it. It's horrible. And we say, he should die, and you're right. You're not wrong. David's not wrong. But I think we should also say, but for the grace of God, there go I. Right? Look what God saved me from. Because that could be me. And so you say, yeah, that's awful. It's terrible. It's wicked. It's evil. It's wrong. Just like last week, I spent all morning doing that to David on purpose. And we were right to do it. But for the grace of God, there go I. We ought to be saying that often, especially when we hear these stories and see these living parables. It's not that we should not call sin, sin, okay? We should call it what it is. David was right. It's that we must not condemn the sin in others without also condemning it in ourselves, right? I'm a sinner, and I'm capable of wicked things, and the grace of God has kept me from that, okay? But I have the same potential in me that is in David. And if you don't see that, you're in trouble. You are in a dangerous, dangerous place. If you don't see something in you that could go there, if the right things happen in the right order and God let it happen, that's in you to do that. You say, no, I'm a good person. Well, so is David. I mean, look at his track record. Up until this moment, he's been brilliant. That's why it's so disturbing to have see him so quickly burn his life down. Jesus said in Luke 6 and also Matthew 7, same story, to take the log out of your own eye before you try to take the speck out of someone else's. A log does not fit in your eye. I mean, you get the proportions. It's hyperbole. So imagine a giant log sticking out of your eye. It's ridiculous. But you're meant to compare the size of a log to the size of a speck of dust, okay, in someone else's eye. And there's no way, you imagine trying to do something so delicate in someone else's eye to get a little speck of dust out of their eye with your entire view taken up by this giant log in your face sticking out of your own eye. Oh, let me help you out. And you're like smacking them with the log. You know, and you're like, hold on, hold still. I'm trying to hold still. You got a log sticking in my face, right? It's ridiculous. But that's what Jesus is saying to us is, what are you doing like pointing at someone else and condemning them and not recognizing that you got the same thing, that you're a sinner too, and the potential for that is in you. And these stories we hear, whether it's David's story or the stories in the news, yeah, we say that's bad, that's evil, that's wicked, that's sin, that's awful. But we also should be saying, seeing that as a parable about us. And we say, God, keep me from that. I hear the stories about pastors doing this kind of stuff, and it grieves me and it scares me. It just scares you a little bit. This is another reason, I think, why regular confession of your own sin is really important. It keeps the log in front of you. It keeps you pulling the log out of your own eye on a regular basis. Because it's better, trust me, from my own experience I just shared with you, it would have been better for me to say, hey, I'm having some issues here, and confess that sin beforehand than to have my neighbor have a dream in the middle of the night. It's better, trust me. I think David would agree with me. Regular confession of your own sin to people that you trust. And if you don't have people you can trust, you need to fix that, right? Fix it, deal with it. That's really important. because confession of your sin on a regular basis is important because it keeps the log dealt with in your own eye so that you respond to these constant parables we hear in the right way. All right. All that was a side note. A planned side note, but it was a side note. Well, how does David respond to this? I think this is astounding to me. So Nathan makes the big reveal, right? He plans, he tells him this great story. David responds exactly how Nathan wanted him to. He condemns the guy, says he needs to die, and here's what Samuel says, chapter 12, verse 7. Then David sent home, I'm in chapter 13. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Ha ha! Right? It's dramatic. I like it. "You're the man, thus says the Lord." And he quickly gives him a prophecy before David can grab his sword and take his head off. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. If you weren't satisfied with what I had given you, I would have given you more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." It's a great description of what David did. David, you're the murderer, and don't think for a second because you used your enemy's sword to do it that you get off, because you're not. You're the murderer. "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And we're going to see all of that stuff that Samuel or Nathan just said to David come true in the coming weeks. It plays out exactly like this, okay? And I'll point out to you at each point, this is what Nathan said was going to happen. This is what Nathan said was going to happen. Here it is right in front of you. God did what he said he would do. He says, "The sword shall never depart from your house," meaning David is going to be opposed by his own family, his own sons. It's not going to be outside enemies anymore, like Saul chasing him around the desert. And it's not going to come from his people. It's going to come from inside his family. And those of you who are parents who have had children, who have grown up, you know, nobody can break your heart, your kids. That's just a fact, because you're vulnerable. And God says to David, this is where it's going to come from. That this brokenness that is a result of your sin is going to infect your household. It's really, really, really bad news. David's response is right. And I want to read, it's a psalm, Psalm 51. I'm not going to read the whole thing, because we don't have time. But at this moment, right there when he says, "I've sinned against the Lord," there's more happening here than that one sentence. And we need to see that. Because David goes and he writes a psalm at this moment, when he's confronted, right after he's confronted by Nathan. And he writes Psalm 51. This is David's prayer of repentance. We'll read verses 1 to 3, then verses 7 to 12, and verses 16 and 17. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." In other words, not according to what I've done or what I've earned, but God, have mercy on me according to your covenant love for me. That's what steadfast love is. according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Have you ever felt that way? You've done something and God's confronted you, or someone else has confronted you, and it's like it's all you can see. It's all you, when it's your mind is completely occupied with how badly you messed up. My sin is ever before me. And you can't ask God to cleanse you and have mercy on you because you're such a good person anymore, which is what most of us are doing. God help you if you're not ever doing that. You're amazing. Most of us are walking around most of the time feeling like the blessing in our life is at least partially due to some goodness in us, that we're doing well, or we're on an upswing, or we're pursuing God really well, or we're doing something to earn at least part of what He's doing for us. But when you blow it, all that gets blown out, and you don't even know how to approach God anymore. What am I going to say to Him? On what basis am I going to ask Him to have mercy on me? So the only thing you're left with is the gospel, which is covenant love, steadfast. God, have mercy on me, not because of me or my awesomeness or because I'm going to be better one day. I'm broken and I am disturbed by what I did. God, have mercy on me because you have chosen to love me and nothing else. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Wow. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. God, you have broken me. You have broken me in two at the bone. It doesn't even say, God, heal my broken bones. Heal my broken heart. He says, let my broken heart rejoice. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Don't look at me. I'm gross, God. I'm full of iniquity. Don't look at me. You're too holy to even look at me. Create in me a clean heart, oh God. This is on lots of Christian t-shirts. And takes on a different tone, I think, when you realize that this is from a rapist, murderer king. Create in me a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. I know I can't just go slaughter an animal and do a sacrifice to make this better. You won't accept it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. One thing I know about you, God, is what you want is a broken heart from me. And that's what you've got. And that's all I've got. I think that's real repentance. That's a man who is broken, who's not making excuses. He's not saying, I was just tired and I'm worn out. You know, I've been working hard. I'm just burned out, God. I just couldn't resist. I couldn't help it. He doesn't do any of that. He says, I've got nothing to give you in return. I've got nothing to offer you but a broken and contrite heart. That's all I've got. And it's measly. It's like, here you go. But I know you respond to this because you're a God of covenant love. Hmm. And what does God say in return? Back to 2 Samuel. So verse 13, David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Insert Psalm 51 here. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. The Lord has put away your sin. Woo-hoo-hoo! I wish God had written a psalm we could insert there in response. God has put away your sin. Put it away. It's not on you anymore. It's not on your account anymore. It's not between us anymore. I have put it away. It's out of the way between us. You're not going to die. And what he doesn't say is all the stuff that Nathan just told you is going to happen. The natural consequences of what you did are gone. That's the dark part of the story. But the good part of the story is David just got forgiven. And it strikes me that I have mixed feelings. You know, just being honest. I don't want it to be that easy. I want him to suffer. And listen, he's going to. But God says his sin has been put away. David repents. He legitimately repents, and God goes, your sin's put away. I'm going to be faithful to my covenant with you. You think just David's psalm is the thing that just made God go, oh, okay. You think that's as easy, it's that easy? If I just write a really eloquent repentance letter to God, he'll go, oh, since your letter was so beautiful, you're forgiven. Because I think that's what we're tempted to do. So we hold up David's offense and we hold up his apology and we go, it doesn't quite measure up to his offense. I mean, how beautiful of a letter would you have to write? Or how graceful of an apology would you have to say in order for it alone to make up for your sin? There's not one. Because you sinned against God. David says, I've sinned against the Lord. Not just Bathsheba and Uriah and the people in Israel. The real offense in your sin against each other, yes, you have offended and sinned against each other. He has sinned against Bathsheba. But the real scary one is he sinned against God, who is infinitely powerful. He's not just king of Israel, he's king of the universe. And he's infinitely holy. And he's the one you got to deal with. God forgives David. He puts away his sin. But it's a big, big but in this story. God's not going to kill David. He's put his sin away. But the consequences of his sin will be widespread. And this is where I want to hang out for a minute. Because I think this is where all of us live. Right? It's where we kind of go, we hear the gospel, right? Jesus died for your sin. You've been cleansed. You've been forgiven. If you're a follower of Christ, that's true of you. If you're not, you should be. Be one, right? But if you are, that's true. But then you kind of get up the next morning, and maybe you've got a broken relationship in your life that's your fault. And you're going, well, what do I do with that? I mean, I'm happy I'm forgiven, but what do I do with this? David's going to be severely disciplined by God. This is going to include the death of the child he has by Bathsheba. We see that. Right here at the end, verse 13 says, and Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Verse 14, nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die. And then Nathan went to his house. I think that's like Nathan's version of the mic drop. He's also maybe a little worried he's going to get killed. The son he had by Bathsheba is going to die. And that happens in the next section. Now, if that bothers you, you need to remember that child is not being punished. Where is that child? That child is with the Lord. Okay? God's never wrong for taking a life. You have to establish that rock solid truth in your heart. God is never, ever, ever, ever wrong. It might be painful. I'm not saying it's not painful to you. And that you're not allowed to be frustrated and hurt and mourn that loss and all of that. Okay, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is you can't look at God and say, you were wrong. You did me wrong. Because God's never wrong. And he is the author of life itself. Okay, so that child is not being punished for David's sin. David is being punished for David's sin. The scary part to me, the hard part, is Bathsheba. Because Bathsheba is along for the ride in David's sin. And that's marriage. Right? That's just, when I mess up and God's disciplining me, my wife is in the boat with me. When I'm running from God, and the storm comes on the boat, and God's going, hey, turn around, or Jonah, I'm putting you in the fish. Who else is in the boat with me? My wife and my kids. And all I can do is say, sorry, guys. Sorry. Just wait it out. God will deal with me eventually. That's also true of her. Less often. But it's also true of her. I just feel grateful to be in the boat. God's just being honest. Even when there's a storm, I'm like, look, I'm just happy to be in the boat. But I feel bad for Bathsheba because she didn't ask for any of this. But this is the consequence of your sin is not ever, 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 ever contained to just you. Ever. It doesn't stay in the box of your life nice and neat and contained and just hurting you and making you miserable. It bleeds out, and it just, the consequences of your sin affect all the relationships around you to the point where you have to look, it's like looking in a mirror, and you look at your kids and you see your issues kind of pop up out of them, and you go, ah, Lord Jesus, help me. Help my child not be like me in this area. Right? Because you see yourself there, and it's like looking at yourself. Sometimes it's great. It's really cool. I mean, Owen is like, everybody calls him mini-me. And that's a cool thing. Most of the time, it's a joyful, wonderful thing as a father to see that in your child. And then there's moments, I mean, Owen's never this way. When one of your children, who shall be unnamed, acts like you in a negative way, and you go, oh, I don't even know if I can discipline that. It's just, because if what happens? What does that do in God's order? Like if I discipline him for the thing that I often do, what's God going to do to me? So it makes me scared. Your sin is never contained. It's one of the lies that we believe about it, that it's secret and it's contained and it's in a box and it won't hurt anybody. If it hurts anybody, it'll be me, and that's fine. I've decided it's worth it. I've decided that my sin is worth what it costs me, or else I wouldn't do it. But as soon as I see the consequence of that hit other people, whoa, that's scary. It's also a little bit of a warning. Think about who you marry before you marry him. Because you're in the boat. You're jumping in the boat. You're saying, I'm getting in your boat. Let's go. There's a cost to that with everybody, but count the cost, right? Just an important lesson. So, grace ensures your forgiveness as a follower of Christ, but it does not necessarily eliminate the natural consequences of your sin. One of those is the people around you. In this case, Bathsheba. For example, and I'm not calling any one person out, all right? I'm just pulling an example out of thin air, okay? Don't send me angry emails, all right? If you commit adultery, you should repent of that sin, right? I mean, we know this. When you do, God will put your sin away from you, but your spouse might still leave you. Even if they stay with you, that sin will probably affect your marriage for the rest of your life in some way. It will be there. It will always be true that that's something that you did. And God can and does do tremendous, miraculous works in marriages to rebuild trust in marriages like that and to keep those couples together. I've seen it happen. It happens all the time. God does it, but it's still going to kind of be there. So it's just better not to go there to begin with. There's always fallout. This does not mean that we give up fighting and praying to see the redemption of the cross bring resolution to even the natural consequences of your sin. Okay? This is where we're going to end. It's praying over that stuff. But it does mean you're not allowed to get mad at God. And go, whoo! Why is my wife still mad at me? You don't get to say that. You don't get to get mad at God because it's something that you brought on yourself. But it doesn't mean you shouldn't be asking Him to redeem it. Some examples. Women with physical problems as a result of abortions. Also emotional pain and regret from that. In my experience, counseling women in that position, they haven't ever even asked God to heal them or even gotten any counseling for the emotional brokenness and regret from doing that because they feel as if they deserve it. And they're just sitting in that pain, sometimes physical pain, because they think, well, I brought this on myself. Why would I ask God? Just like David in Psalm 51. God, don't look at me. People with sexually transmitted diseases because of promiscuity. There's somebody I pray with, not in this church, on a regular basis, and that is their story. I'm not sure they can get married or anything because of a sexually transmitted disease. And I'm always saying, let's pray for God to heal you right now. How far will this redemption thing go? How far can we take it, right? How radical is the mercy of God? Let's put it to the test and ask God. And every time it does damage to the shame that that person feels over that sin, every time. Broken relationships because of your sin, not just marriages, but all kinds of friendships that are broken. And you're like, I don't know how to fix this. I mean, there's water under the bridge, man. That metaphor is accurate. How do you get water back under the bridge once it's gone under the bridge? You can't. It's just gone. And how do we come back from that? Children born outside of wedlock and the complications that come with that. Will God supply what my children need? Absolutely will. Addictions. Maybe you're hanging out with the wrong people, did something once that you wish you hadn't have done, and now you're an addict. Well, who am I to ask God to help me with that? Physical illness because of gluttony. Rebellious children because of your lack of discipline. Well, I'm just throwing my hands up now. What can I do? I messed up. I wasn't a good father for the first however many years of that kid's life, and now they're a mess. So I'm just going to take my hands off and go, oh, well. Overwhelming debt because of a lack of self-control. I'm so far in the debt hole, I've got a stack of credit cards up to my neck. And it's my fault. I mean, who else spent the money, right? I got nothing to show for it. but a mountain of debt, and the debtors are calling all the time, and I feel horrible, and I'm just not going to do anything about it. I'm not going to ask God for help. I'm not going to ask my friends for wisdom about what to do. I'm just going to deal. I'm just going to keep doing it, and who cares? There's nothing I can do about it. It's my fault. How about a loss of reputation due to a lack of character? People always talking about you because of something you did. We cannot look at these things and get angry with God. That's number one. We brought it on ourselves. You got to own it, right? You got to sit in it. Just like David, write your own Psalm 51. It's mine. I own it. I did it. No one else did it. No excuse. God, I just need mercy. That's all I got. I can't get mad at you for my life being messed up. I did it. The blood is on my hands and no one else's. But, another big but right there. We can cry out to God that he would have mercy not only on the spiritual consequences, but the natural ones. I think there's no end to where the mercy of God can take us. I really don't. There's absolutely no end. There's no limit to where God's mercy can take us. Maybe the biggest block to that is shame. So the question is shame empowering your sin? Is it keeping you from doing things like, in just a minute, we'll close the service, there'll be people up here to pray, and I'm going to ask you to come up and get prayer for stuff like this. And that requires you to say what it is, right? And I am aware that as soon as I say that, there's a huge battle going on in your soul. Because the thing that you're really suffering under is embarrassing because it's your fault. So in order to get someone else to pray for you for that thing, you have to look at it and say it and say, this is what I'm experiencing. I was an absentee father and my kids hate me and I want God to restore my relationship with them and it's my fault. I don't know what to do about it. Or when I was younger, I had an abortion, and it's been eating me up my whole life. I've never told anybody, and I am broken over it. And when Debbie Austin gets up and talks about a movie coming out this weekend, it makes me want to throw up. I feel so much anxiety and fear that it just makes me feel sick, and I don't know what to do. You got to say that. Because that shame encapsulates your sin and keeps you sitting there, not accessing God's mercy and ministry to you because you keep it inside your own head. You feel so ashamed of your sin that you feel guilty for even asking God to relieve the pain you're experiencing. But listen, if that's how you feel, it's because you don't understand the cross. That it has nothing to do with your merit. Jesus didn't die for you because he looked at you and said, one day you're going to be great, so I'm going to invest in you now because it's a good investment that'll pay off later when you get your act together. He doesn't love you for your potential. He doesn't love you for what you're going to be. He doesn't love you because of your talents and your gifts. He doesn't love you because he just feels sorry for you. He loves you because he likes loving things. It's who he is. He loves you because he chose to do it. It's steadfast, covenant, unchanging, unwavering love for you and has nothing to do with what you've done or not done. So why do you think you have to qualify to even ask him for help? You don't. You just ask. So as crazy as it may sound at this point, be like David. Psalm 51, David. Not 2 Samuel 11, David. So confess your sin to kill that shame. That's how you do that. If you want to know exactly, precisely how to get rid of shame, is you confess it out of your mouth. And then you ask God to redeem your sin, even in the natural consequences. I'm praying this morning for breakthroughs in a lot of this stuff, emotionally for some of you, but also actually in the natural, visible areas of your life that are broken because of stuff you've done. That your reputations would be healed and restored, your relationships would be restored, your marriages would be restored, your relationship with your children would be restored, that your children, if they're not walking with God, would come back to Him. Not because of your awesomeness and your great parenting techniques, but because God had mercy on you. And you were willing just to ask Him. That's what I'm asking God for. So I want to challenge you. I'm going to pray for you. Why don't we stand up? What I want to pray for you for is for courage. I want to pray for David's courage in you. Psalm 51, courage. And then I want to challenge you if, as I've been talking, if something kind of pinged your heart and you went, ugh, and you felt gross. Like, I don't want to have to say that. Don't leave here with that. You have options. Option one is you come up here. Now there's people up here getting prayer for all sorts of things. Okay? So no one's looking at you from the back of the room going, All right? Nobody knows. So you can come up here and ask one of the people, the prayer ministry team, to pray with you. But my prayer ministry team, your job is to say, what for? They must say it. You can whisper it in their ear if you want, but that shame needs to be dealt with, okay? Or you can come talk to me. You can talk to one of our elders. You can talk to a friend in the room. If you're in a small group, talk to your small group leader. There's plenty of really trustworthy people standing in this room that you can talk to. They're not going to go tell anybody your secrets, but are just going to say, God loves you right here and pray for you that even the natural consequences of that sin that God would redeem. Okay? So you have options. What I don't want you to consider an option is leaving here carrying that around. Okay? That shame needs to get taken off. So I'm going to pray for you for that. Holy Spirit, I ask you to bring your courage to everyone in this room. Courage that comes from knowing that they are loved by you. God, that you see everything. God, you saw everything that David did. You saw it. And you had mercy on him by sending Nathan to expose it. And God, I pray that none of us would have to have that happen to us. But God, that you would give us courage now by your Spirit to confess our sin one to another and to ask for mercy from you, God. God, that you would bring redemption not just to our hearts. You would not just relieve us of the shame. But God, that you would, your redemption and mercy would flow out to every consequence of that sin in our life. Have mercy on us, God. Have mercy on us, Lord Jesus. God, I pray that you would prevent anyone from carrying that kind of weight out of here this morning. God, I pray that you would protect this time from the interference of the enemy to say, oh, it's not a big deal, just deal with it on your own. God, I pray you would silence that voice right now and give us courage. In the name of Jesus. Amen.